Would you all please stand with us for the reading of God's word? Thank you. Today we're reading Joel chapter 2, 12 through 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. This is God's word. It is true and it is given with his love.
You may be seated. Thanks, Kendra and Lacey. So how's everybody doing this morning? Yeah, okay. You had an extra hour of sleep, so you should be doing well, I hope, right? Yeah, not if you have kids, right? Because kids get up at the same time regardless, so that's always difficult. I wanted to start off by asking how everyone was doing, because I don't know if you know this, but there's a lot of anxiety around right now with regards to a pretty important day that's happening on Tuesday. So if you haven't paid attention to anything, turn on the TV. There's some commercials on TV, there's a lot of anxious people in our culture right now. And I'm sure that in our room even, we have a lot of anxious people because the election on Tuesday is very significant. I hate it whenever every 4 years, everyone tells you this is the most important election of our lifetime. So don't fall for that, because every election is important. But I also think that as Christians, that we're called to respond to every election, to every national event that causes turmoil and tension and all that. We should be operating on a different level because we are able to give our anxiety to Jesus. So let me read a verse from Philippians for you. Philippians 4:4-7. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we're told that if we are anxious about something, it's not because the world's out of control. The reason that we have anxiety is because we're shouldering stuff that we were never meant to. Okay, we have a good God who is in heaven, who is sovereign, and is no less sovereign on Wednesday morning, no matter who wins, than he was this morning, or than he will be a year from now, or a millennia from now. I mean, so if we are anxious and are worried about where the direction our country is going, the first step for all of us is to give that anxiety to God, because he cares for us. If we cast our anxieties on him, he will respond with giving us the peace that surpasses all understanding. So that's the first step right now for us as Christians, is we need to give our anxiety to God. But the second thing then is we need to actually engage the process. And what the Bible gives us is one very clear command for how we are to engage the process. This comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we are, as Christians, we are commanded to pray for our leaders. Okay, and by implication here, we're also commanded then to pray for our country. And the reason that we're told to pray for them is missional. We pray for our leaders so that God, who desires all people to be saved, will work in our nation. And that's what we want to see. Last principle here, as far as, I was a political science major undergrad, so I'm just loving this up here talking about this stuff. But the last thing that I want to talk about is, as Christians, we are told by Jesus to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus in context is talking about taxes. As Christians, we're called to pay our taxes and be good citizens. But our Caesar, our government, requires participation in order to function. So as Christians, one of the ways we love God is by participating in government the way that God wants us to. And so it's not your Christian duty to vote. It's your Christian duty to pray. But I would also say that if we are giving our government what we're supposed to, of rendering to Caesar, then that would also include voting. But here's where this gets really sticky. People in this room are going to vote differently than you will. And people in this room might not vote at all. Okay, and whenever we have these differences, those differences tend to divide. But what Jesus was saying when he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God what is God's, he's saying that Caesar can have your taxes, he can have your participation, he can have a certain realm of things. But there's a whole nother level of functioning that only God can require of us. And what that means is that we are to give to God our allegiance. Our allegiance only belongs to God and to our Savior Jesus. And if we keep those priorities right, we have God where he's supposed to be, and then government and everything else down where it's supposed to be, then we are able to unite in spite of our differences. Okay, and then it's the unity that we have as Christians, even if we vote for different people, it's that unity that then communicates to the world that there's something more important out there than the election. Okay, Tuesday is an important day, but the most important day is gonna be the day when Jesus comes back and fully inaugurates his kingdom. And he returns the earth to the way it was supposed to be, where there's no more sin, there's no more crying, there's no more tears, there's no more anything evil, because our King Jesus is ruling and reigning. So that's we're going to get to Jonah here in a little bit, but I wanted to start off with this because it's on everyone's mind, and it should be, because like I just read, we're called to pray for our leaders. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to do just that. I'm going to lead us in a prayer for our country. I'm not going to pray for a specific outcome because I trust God's sovereign plan much better than I trust my own understanding of what I would like to see happen. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And a lot of times when someone prays up front, we're tempted to just either bow our heads and close our eyes and our mind wanders, or we're tempted to just listen to what the person is praying. But what, as Christians, what we should be doing is when anyone is praying, we need to be praying in our spirit with them. We need to be agreeing and praying our own prayers as well to God, because God can hear all of us if we're praying at the same time, right? He's not just listening to me. He's listening to all of our hearts. And so what we're going to do now is just spend like literally just 1 minute praying, asking God to lead our country, to give us wisdom and how we engage this process, and to make his church united and one. So as I pray, just join me in your heart of agreeing and praying your own prayer as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing that our nation is in desperate need of your presence. We're in desperate need of your wisdom and your guidance. This is a very challenging season for us as a country, God, but we confess our own limitations to knowing how to fix it. And in fact, God, we admit that we on our own are unable to fix the problems that face us as a country. And so I ask that you would give all of us as followers of Christ, that you would give us the humility of Christ, that we might be able to serve our neighbors, to serve our society, to serve our culture in a way that points people to the good news that is found in your son's death and resurrection, God. And I pray that for those of us here that haven't voted, that you would give us wisdom in how to cast our ballot, and who to vote for, with not just with the president, but with all the different ballot initiatives and lower offices that need leaders as well. Give us wisdom in that. And then give us humility in accepting the results on Wednesday morning. God, especially when stuff doesn't go the way we want it to, help us to not be anxious, but to instead trust you and to trust your plan in our lives and in the guiding of our country. I pray that through this process, that the church, God, that your bride would be more united than ever, that we might be able to not get sidetracked by issues that aren't essential, but to be able to clearly focus on the most important truth that exists, that you are God, and that you have a plan to build your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And so, God, we just pray that now, asking that you would come quickly, Lord, that you would come and set up your rule and reign once and for all, that we might no longer be bound by sin or destruction. And God, we agree with the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, that you would build your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in your name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, thanks for indulging me in that. And I would like to think that even if I wasn't a political science major, it'd be good to still pray for our country. Isn't that right? That's not a very strong response. Are you guys not on board with that? You're like, prayer, whatever, let's get some more coffee or something. So we're in Jonah this morning. We're going to chapter 3. This is week 3 of our 4-week series on the book of Jonah. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. On the table Bibles, it's page 775. So while you're turning there, I'm going to do a little bit of a throwback. When you guys were kids, or some of you who are kids that are in here, did you ever read the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Does anyone know what those are? Choose Your Own Adventure? They were awesome. So it's like you're on this fork in the road, and it says, if you choose to go down through the valley, turn to page 75. But if you choose to scale the mountain, turn to page 82. And then whichever your decision was, you'd flip to the different page and you would usually find out that you got eaten by a bear or something like that. I feel like according to those books, there are a lot more bears out there eating people than there is in real life. But that's kind of what we have in front of us this morning. Okay, so the book of Jonah is this fantastic story where God gives Jonah a choice. Okay, and so God says, all right, I'm going to send you to Nineveh. If you choose to obey, turn to chapter 3. If you choose to disobey, turn to chapter 1. And so Jonah very foolishly turns to chapter 1 in the beginning. He disobeys God's command to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. And because of that, he doesn't get eaten by a bear, gets ate by a fish. And we read that a few weeks ago. Jonah humbly confesses that he did not obey God as he should have in chapter 2. And God mercifully returns him to shore through the fish. The fish spits him up on the ground. And we're right back where we started. And so then when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." So here we have Jonah has that second chance, and this time he chooses wisely. Right? He doesn't choose as poorly as the first time. And so he actually decides to obey God. And wouldn't that be nice if we always had that chance to have a do-over, right? Where we knew, okay, you turned to chapter 1 and you're going to end up, your life's going to go very bad. So we're going to pretend that that didn't happen, take a mulligan, and we're going to go and obey God with chapter 3. And I say that kind of sarcastically. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a do-over? Because that is how God in his mercy treats us all the time anyway. It may sound cliche to say that God is a God of a second chance, because I think that's actually the song in the Jonah VeggieTales movie. In Jonah, if you guys are VeggieTales fans, which hopefully you're not, because, well, I don't know, we're getting sidetracked again. But the God is a God of second chances. That is nothing to make cliche or to dismiss. Okay, can you imagine the horror if God was a God of one chance? If you didn't get second chances? We all know people that say that they're justice-oriented people, right? And they're kind of one-strike people. It's not three strikes and you're out, it's one strike and you're out. You wrong me one time and you're dead to me. We all know people like that. And people with our limited power, if it's one strike and you're out, they can cause damage and harm and they can hurt us. Can you imagine if God, in his justice, was a one-strike God and he didn't give us second chances? Think back on your own life. How many things that you have messed up that should have gone way worse than they did, but God in his mercy forgives you. He calls you back and he gives you that opportunity to get back in the direction that he wants you to go. And praise God that God is a God of second chances. This is true for us as individuals, right? Because when we mess up, we need God's forgiveness. We need God's mercy. But it's also true on a more grand scale, on a corporate scale, a societal scale. Because God gave Jonah a second chance because God is trying to give Nineveh a second chance. The reason that Jonah is going to Nineveh is to tell them the destruction that's coming their way. God is giving Nineveh a second chance, and by giving Jonah, his missionary, a second chance, that's actually God's vehicle for giving Nineveh, the whole city of Nineveh, a second chance. So, I mean, let's just recognize for a second, though, how absurd that is. Why would God give us second chances, and why would God give this whole city a second chance? I mean, if he was really fair, wouldn't it be that I'm going to hold the line, and if I tell you not to do something and you do it, then you're going to get disciplined? Isn't that what we would think God would do? But the truth is that the overflow of God's character is that he is merciful. That's the theme of Jonah. If you can wrap up Jonah in one sentence, it's that God is merciful and he is missional. Okay, so missional means he sends people to tell nations and cities and individuals of the mercy of God. That's who God is. God is a merciful and a missional God. And we see that in this verse 3, where it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." But if you have an ESV, there's a little footnote that says that exceedingly great city could also be translated a city important to God. Nineveh is a city important to God. Now, why is Nineveh a city important to God? Well, we see in chapter 4 that the population of Nineveh is around 120,000 people. In the ancient world, this is a huge city. And the reason they bring that number up is God is saying, the reason Nineveh is important to me is that there's a lot of people there who need me in that city. Nineveh is important to God because people are important to God. Okay? And now, the same is true for us. Falcon is important to God because there's people in Falcon and people are important to God. Colorado Springs is important to God because there's people in Colorado Springs and those people are important to God. And there's not as many people in Peyton, right? But Peyton is still important to God because there's a few people in Peyton and God loves all people. So the problem with this though is Nineveh is a city. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the culture of the city in a little bit. But in recent decades, as American Christians, we have been famous for leaving the city. Okay, like Christians have for the last few decades been moving out of cities, moving to the suburbs, moving to the countryside, trying to get as far away from cities as possible. And to some extent, it makes sense, right? That cities always have higher rates of crime. Because there's more people concentrated, there's a greater likelihood of evil being concentrated there as well. So as Christians, we have fled all these places. The inner city in many places is devoid of Christian families who had lived there for decades. They moved out because things got hard. Okay, and that the interesting thing about that, though, is God isn't a God who goes to easy places. God is a God who goes to those hard places. Because even Jesus tells the Pharisees that he didn't come for the well. It's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. And by implication, we're all sick. We're all sinners. We all need a doctor. But it's in cities. It's in places where there's greater concentrations of people that there's more sick people who need to hear the good news of Jesus' love for them. So as Christians, if God is a merciful and missional God, it means that as followers of Christ, we are to be merciful and missional people as well. We are to go where there's the greatest need, where there's the greatest brokenness. Okay, that's one of the reasons that we keep talking about that church plant in Paris that we're partnering with. There is a huge concentration of people in Paris, 2.3 million people. And it's devoid in many ways of a gospel-centered presence of churches that are proclaiming the good news. So we want to see this church we support, Eglise Connexion, have that presence there because there's people in Paris. And God cares about Paris because God cares about people. And so as Christians, we need to be the ones who run to the places where there's the greatest brokenness. It's so much easier to just get here together on a Sunday morning or in our missional communities or small groups and just love each other because we're all Christians. We're all nice people, right? We all look nice. We all act nice. We're just nice, right? But what God's calling us to do is to go to the places where it's not nice. So my brother is a Marine, which I know there's a lot of Army and Air Force guys here, but the Marines are the men's department of the Navy is what they say. So we don't have any Navy people here, so I can make those jokes. But the Marines have this awesome commercial right now that starts off, there's a few people who run towards the sound of chaos. And you see all these fully armed Marines running into this storm. And thinking about that commercial, I think like that should be a description of what Christians are like. There's a few people who run towards the sound of chaos. There's a few people who run towards a concentration of brokenness. There's a few people who run towards the greatest need, towards the greatest hurt. And those people should be the ones who recognize that we are all hurt, we're all broken, we're all sick, we're all in need of Jesus, and that's why we go to those places. Okay, but here's the interesting thing. The message that God gives Jonah, he doesn't say, now go to Nineveh and just tell this city how much I love them. Go tell Nineveh that they're doing great. Go tell Nineveh that they're awesome and that things are going to go really well for them. No, instead, what does God tell Jonah to do? Verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, how's that? I mean, first of all, that's the shortest sermon ever, right? This is Jonah preaching to Nineveh. 40 days and you're all hosed. Okay, 40 days and the whole city is going to be overthrown. Everything is going to go bad for you in just 40 days. Okay, and that's not a message of Jesus loves you. This is nice. Let's all have a big bear hug. It's God is judging your city because your city is evil. Your city has done some horrific things around in the world around them. And because of that, God is not overlooking the evil that exists, but he's going to judge the evil. Okay, the city being overthrown, that's the same word that the Bible uses to describe Sodom and Gomorrah, when God threw sulfur and fire down from the sky and destroyed a city. Jonah's saying that that same type of destruction is what's coming to Nineveh. And this sounds harsh to us, but if you look at historically, the Ninevites are part of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is some of the worst, baddest, most evil, brutal people that have ever lived. They did some horrific things to people. We actually have an inscription that we found somewhere, I did not find this, I'm not an archaeologist. But some people found this picture, and it's hard to see what's going on. But there's three poles there, and those are actually Israelites that they're showing that have been impaled through that pole, and that they're just hung there to die, or conceivably they're dead already. And this is the kind of thing that Nineveh would do to their enemies, and they were so proud of it that they would celebrate it by etching in stone for all of human history to see the brutality of the Assyrian Empire. And then that was their method for expanding their power. They figured if we burn every city to the ground, if we destroy people, if we rip apart families and kill kids in front of their parents and all these horrific things, that we'll weaken the will of all our enemies and they won't be willing to fight us. So we'll impale people on poles like that. So that's who the Ninevites are. That's how evil this city is. That's how deserving of God's wrath this city is. But here's what happens. Whenever you start talking about someone else's evil, whenever I talk about the sin that's out there, it's easy to neglect the sin that's in here. Because in some ways, our society is no different than the Ninevites. I mean, we don't impale people on poles, but instead we rip them from their uterus by forceps. Okay, there's plenty of evil in our world today that we dare not cast the first stone at the Ninevites. Because our society, like all societies, depart from the good news of the gospel. Our society is just as in need or deserving of God's destruction, of God overthrowing our country because of the evil that exists. Now here's the problem though. As soon as you start talking about that destruction, like that doesn't seem very nice, right? Don't we want God to be nice? Then we just talked about that a little bit ago. But why would we worship a God who let evil go unpunished? And here's an example of this. Imagine that you're walking down the street and that you see some crime happening. Okay, someone's getting mugged or something. And there's a cop right there watching it happen, and then he turns his back and walks the other way. Now, would you say that that's a nice cop, that's a nice policeman, he's doing a good job? No, you'd say that he's corrupt. You'd say that he's not doing what he's called to do, that he's allowing evil to flourish because of his own selfish personal reason, and he's not doing what he's supposed to do. So why would we not accept that behavior in a policeman, but then want that same type of behavior in a God? Okay, don't accept in a God what you would never accept in a cop. So if God is going to be worthy of being worshiped, he has to do something with the evil that exists in our world. Okay, I mean, any brief reading of world history, we have not done well as a human race. Am I right? Whichever chapter you flip to of a history book, it's going to be filled with war and destruction and people being brutally murdered and all kinds of evil in the world. So if God is going to be just, he has to do something with that evil. I mean, there's no way that we would worship a God who doesn't do something with that. And so, again, we have this problem, though, of when you talk about the world and sin in the world, that makes more sense to say God would judge that. But then what happens when you turn the reflection inward and you look at my own heart? What about, I mean, I'm pretty sure I've never impaled anyone on a pole like that, right? You're welcome for being so good and well-behaved as a citizen. But I have done plenty of evil things in my life. Okay, and my heart, I know, is full of wickedness. If you knew everything that goes on in my heart, you would probably not be sitting here listening to me this morning. But that's probably true for the rest of you as well. Right? Don't we all have that same poisoned blood that runs in our veins, that same sin, that same tendency towards destruction? And so whenever a message comes to us that says, hey, God's judgment is coming, we always want to ignore that. We always want to think, I'm sure we'll be fine, right? I mean, I'm sure when Jonah was preaching this, that there were some people who would want to say, I think it's okay. I think that, you know, that Nineveh's best days are ahead of her. Someone will come along and make Nineveh great again, right? That was too easy of an underhanded little pitch there. But it doesn't matter what we want to believe. What matters is what is actually true. So if I go to two different oncologists and one of them says, you have cancer, and the other one says, you're perfectly fine, obviously there's the one guy I want to believe. But it doesn't matter who I want to believe. What matters is who is right. What's the truth? Like, am I actually deserving of God's wrath because of the evil that I've done? That's the boat that the Ninevites are in, and this is where the story keeps going. So how is Nineveh going to respond to this terrible news that God is going to overthrow their city? Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. We're going to read a little bit more about what that looks like for them to believe God. But the first thing we see is There's a message that comes that says, you're all going to be destroyed because God's wrath is coming your way. And what's Nineveh's response? They believed God. So this is what Christians, what we call a revival. Okay, the message came that they were deserving of God's wrath, but they believed the messenger and they changed their life because of that. It says here that in this miraculous event, the whole city of Nineveh repented and responded to what God was saying to them. The whole city repented, from the greatest to the least of them. Now, when I read this, like, I believe that God could provide a fish big enough to swallow Jonah. I believe that Jonah could somehow survive and get spit up on land. But this whole story, the part that I have the hardest time believing is this, that a whole city, every person, would repent of their sin and turn towards God. Okay, and that's where my doubt is rooted most clearly. But the good news is, this did happen. This is what the Bible says. And one of the reasons I know that this happened is because you can look throughout history and see the different examples of times that God has done a miracle. And thousands of people, whole nations, have been changed because of what God was doing. Okay, like we read in the book of Acts that Peter preached a sermon, and that day 3,000 people became Christians. Think about that, 3,000 people coming to Jesus because of one sermon. That's a revival. All right, and it's not just in the Bible. We have examples of this in our own history. In America, the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s, it changed the entire ethos of our country because some people were preaching the gospel and huge parts of the Northeast were turning to Christ because of what was being said. Okay, in 1859, New York, a businessman got a few of his friends together and decided to start praying for New York City. And because of that, the prayer meeting grew to 6,000 people. And through that prayer, 50,000 New Yorkers came to know Jesus. That's an amazing story. Okay, and this is one of my favorite ones. In 1859, Ireland, four guys began a prayer meeting. And because of this prayer meeting, it started a revival that 100,000 Irish people became Christians. And this is the best part. The guy that was doing the most of the preaching during that revival was Henry Grattan Guinness, of that same Guinness family, that his grandfather started the brewery. So next time you open a Guinness, just pray for revival on our country and then know that God is going to work through that. But there's all kinds of stories of this. In 1906, there's a revival in California, the Azusa Street Revival. And Aaron's family, actually, that's a part of their testimony. His grandparents, great-grandparents, someone was at that revival and became a Christian because of that. Okay, Jeff was telling me this week that he became a Christian at a Billy Graham revival. That there's all these examples in history where God draws people to himself through these mass movements, where whole cities and nations are changed because God is working and that conviction of sin comes on people's hearts. And the skeptic in me wants to say, that's probably not going to happen right now. But the Bible in front of me is saying, this is what we need to be praying for. This is what we need to be longing for, is that God would do a movement and completely change the identity of Falcon in Colorado Springs because of the gospel. Okay, like Falcon is a brand new town. Okay, 15 years ago, nothing was here. This is all field. And because of that, it doesn't really have an identity. So what would it look like for a revival to take place in Falcon and shape the identity of Falcon around the gospel? Okay, that's the God of the Bible that we're reading about that can change whole cities because of what he's doing. So the question then is what does that revival look like? What is conviction of sin lived out look like? And that's what we read in the next few verses. It says, then the word reached the king of Nineveh. So we read previously that all of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, everyone repented of their sin. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So this is the very top echelon of Nineveh is the king, the guy that's in charge of all of it. And he and his nobles, they get off their throne. He gets off of his. He takes off his nice, rich, fancy clothes. He puts on sackcloth, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But it's a sign of humility, and he sits in ashes and says, we are sinners before God. God's destruction is coming our way, and that's what we deserve. So we need to repent, we need to turn from our evil. Okay, that picture right there of the king getting off the throne and then sitting in ashes is what the Bible calls humility. It takes an incredible amount of humility to say, the thing that I've been sitting on, the throne I've built my life around, everything I think makes me good and in good standing before God, that doesn't do me any good. If God's destruction is coming my way, I have no hope, whether I'm on my throne or not. But instead, in humility, it's getting off of that and saying, I need God's mercy. I'm deserving of God's punishment, and instead I'm going to throw myself on his mercy. And then again, that's a call for all of us. All of us need to humbly admit that we need God's mercy. The things that we build our life around, thinking will make us safe, thinking that will make our life valuable, those will never save us if we are, in fact, headed for God's wrath. We need that humility to respond in this way. And that response in humility is lived out in very tangible ways. Did you see that? So he says that he puts on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was clothes made from goat's hair. And it was very coarse and uncomfortable and unfashionable for a reason. If you put on sackcloth, you were communicating to everyone around you, I am renouncing earthly comfort because I need something better than what this earth has to offer. Okay, it says that he sat in ashes. Okay, that's a physical, he had a pile of ashes, he sat in those ashes. In the ancient world, they would do that as a sign of grief and mourning. He's saying, I am grieved at my sin. I am mourning before God of the destruction that's coming my way. And then it says that he issued a decree that everyone should fast. They shouldn't eat anything, either man nor beast. Okay, and the reason that we fast in the Bible is because we're showing God, we're communicating through our actions to God that we need something more than food. Okay, something as essential as food for our daily sustenance. We're saying that God's mercy, God's presence in our lives is more important than even the food we eat. All of those actions are signs of the king's humility lived out in a changed life. But the problem is, whenever you talk about actions like this, we're good religious people. All humans are religious in some way. We like to think that by doing things, we can earn God's favor. And the Bible is very clear that the doing these things don't earn God's favor. But rather, because we recognize that we need God, it leads to a changed life, and we end up living these things out. It always has to come from the heart, not just from trying to change my actions on my own willpower. Because what's in your heart will ultimately come to the surface sooner or later. And that's why these actions aren't just driven by trying to earn God's favor, but it's showing where the king's heart is at in these moments. And the last thing I want to point out here is it says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, I think he mentions the word violence and singles that out because like we showed that relief of the people being impaled, violence was Nineveh's default sin. Okay, the thing that they would drift towards most naturally, the thing that their culture was known for was being a violent people. And so the king recognizes that it's that violence which is making them deserving of God's wrath. And he's saying, if this is what we've been doing, and if in doing this, we deserve God's wrath, we need to renounce that violence and turn to a different way. Now, I mean, Falcon, Colorado Springs, we're not a really violent city, okay? I mean, Peyton's a little different, I guess, but for Falcon is not a violent city. But we have our own cultural sins, okay? We have our own defaults that make us deserving of God's wrath. So here's a question that we're going to talk about a little bit in our discussion tables. Is what does sin, what does brokenness, what does darkness look like in Falcon? What does brokenness look like in your neighborhood? Because maybe, I mean, we're not rioting in the streets, but every culture has their own default sin. So just think about that. What is the default sin of your neighborhood, of your town, of your city? And then because when in seeing brokenness there, that allows us to better minister to where the brokenness is at. If we're going to run to the sounds of chaos, we need to know what chaos looks like in our neighborhoods. So up until this point, we've seen that this whole story has been couched in all these different choices. So Jonah has the choice, am I going to obey God or not? And then Nineveh has the choice, like, are we going to believe Jonah or not? And then the king and his nobles, they have the choice, are we going to repent or not? And so all of these things end up working the way that God wants them to. And then the last choice that we're left with is, what is God going to choose? What is God going to do? So he said destruction is coming their way. What's God going to do in response to that? And that's where this chapter wraps up in verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So when God saw what they did, when they repented, then God turned from what he was going to do. God relented. Okay, now that if every time I've heard this passage preached, this is the little phrase that people latch onto. If we repent, God will relent. And that rhymes, so you know it must be true, right? Isn't that something from like the Lego movie? But again, just like the second chance thing, that's not a cliche. That is a beautiful truth in Scripture. And just because this rhymes, don't dismiss it. But this is a beautiful truth in Scripture. If we repent, God relents from the destruction that's coming our way. And the way that this works in Hebrew is that the word evil and the word disaster are actually the same word. So what the author is doing is showing that because Nineveh turned from their evil, that God turned from his disaster. Okay, God was going to bring destruction their way, but because they repented, God relented. Now, we talk a lot about God's sovereignty here. We talk a lot about like God is in charge. We know God's God because he gets his way. He's sovereign. But what we don't always talk about in our reformed camp that we're technically a part of is the fact that God responds to human action. This passage is teaching that because the Ninevites repented, God responded to that. Now, this doesn't mean that God changes his mind or that God is in any way less than in charge. But what it shows is that, praise be to God, that part of his character is that he is a merciful God who, when we repent, God turns from the destruction that we deserve. Okay, there's this passage in Exodus 34 that says, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This passage is so important because it juxtaposes both of the options. We see God's character is unchanging. Who he is at his very nature is he is a God merciful. He is a merciful God. He is abounding in steadfast love. It overflows from who his character is. But because he's loving, he's also just. And that justice means that he will judge evil. And that's the point of this passage before us this morning, is that God's justice means that we deserve to be judged. We deserve to have God's wrath come at us. But because of God's character, because God at his very nature is a merciful God, abounding in grace, abounding in steadfast love, because of that, he has provided a way for us to not get the wrath that we deserve. Now, this is obviously the point of Jonah, is that it points us to Jesus. Because everything that we're seeing in this passage, Jesus modeled perfectly in his own life. Okay, just as God sent Jonah to Nineveh, God sent Jesus, his son, to earth. And just as Jonah preached to Nineveh and told them that, you know, that sin has consequences and destruction is coming, Jesus lived a life free of that sin. He didn't sin in any way. And just as Nineveh believed Jonah, if we believe Jesus, we are saved from the wrath that we deserve to come. Okay, that is the good news of the gospel. The gospel is not the good news that because God loves you, everything's fine. The gospel is the good news that because God loves you, he judged sin already in the person of Jesus on the cross. God in his justice has to judge sin. Like I said, he can't look the other way because he's holy. But what he did is instead of looking the other way, he looked at his son on the cross and he poured out his wrath on him. And because of that, if we believe in Jesus, we can know that God has forgiven us of our sins. That's the reason that if we repent, God relents of the judgment that's coming, is because Jesus already took that judgment for us on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and the way that it points us to the truth that you are a holy God who judges sin, that you do not allow sin to go unpaid for. But we praise you that in your love and in your mercy, that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin in our place. I pray that would be the message that's clear to all of us this morning. Not the fact that Nineveh repented, but the fact that we have the opportunity to repent before you. That if we turn from our sin, if we trust in your son as our savior, that you relent from the disaster that's headed our way. God, help us to never lose sight of the good news that is your mercy for us. And I pray that as we go to our discussion tables now, that you would help us love each other well, that we might build each other up and point each other to the good news found in the cross. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here this morning, we're glad to have you worshiping with us. One of the things that's a little different that we do is we spend the time after the sermon in our tables discussing some questions to help us process this. So the first question is, when in your life have you experienced a call to repentance? And how did you see God's mercy in that moment? So what does it look like to recognize that you're going down the wrong path? Did someone point that out to you? What did that look like? And how did you see God's mercy in the midst of that? Secondly, what does brokenness look like in Falcon or in your neighborhood? And if you don't live in Falcon, what does it look like in Peyton or Colorado Springs? Let's get back to that revival theme. If we're running towards chaos, what does chaos look like in your neighborhood specifically? And then what would revival look like in Falcon and in your neighborhood? If we repent of the violence in our hands like the Ninevites did, what would that look like? What would be the fruit, the tangible results of that in our own neighborhood? So those last two questions are outward focused, right? The first question is inward focused. We're going to talk about that next week, that we all, the gospel begins in here. It begins with the fact that we all need God's mercy. We all need to repent. But if we repent, that should lead to us going out of here and telling the good news to other people, okay, to running to the sounds of chaos. So let's do that for 10 minutes and then we'll wrap it up. Thanks. All right, everyone. Hope your discussions went well. Well, I was talking with someone this week about the tables and how it's kind of a unique thing that we do here. And just at the end of the conversation, we just both realized, like, this is a risk. Right, we take a risk every week and facing each other and talking and letting everyone just say what's on their heart, because when people start talking, you never know what's going to come out of your mouth, which is about, 80% of my jokes I make, it's the same thing. You're like, you don't know what's going to happen, so you just say it and see where we go. But the reason we think taking this risk is worth it is because this is what it means to do life together in a Christian community. That you have a safe place where you can say, yeah, I have been challenged to repent, and this is what it looked like, and this is how God used that. Like, you need somewhere to share that testimony so that the people at your table can be encouraged when they are challenged to repent, when they are going through a similar thing that you are going through. So what we're going to do now is what we do every week as we wrap up. We're going to sing three songs, and as we do, we're going to take communion together. And one of the things I mentioned a second ago, I said that we're part of that Reform tradition. And if you're new to church and not sure what that means, don't worry about it. But basically, the debate is, do we repent because God calls us, or in repenting, is that how we experience God's call? Like, what comes first? Does God heal our hearts and then we repent? Or do we repent and that's what heals our hearts? And the reason I didn't go into much detail there is because ultimately that matters, because that's something that gets to the character of God. But when it comes to the challenge for each of us to repent, it doesn't matter what the process was. What matters is God has broken into our life in that moment and he has convicted us of sin. And then we have that choice. Are we going to turn from our sin? Are we going to confess? Are we going to repent? Or are we going to ignore God in our heart? And that's the thing that this passage is pushing us towards today, is how will you respond to the conviction of sin? Because we are blessed to live in a day and age that we have more understanding of who God is. We have way more, a better understanding of God than the Ninevites had. Because we live after Jesus. We live after Jesus came and revealed himself to us and gave us the word that we can experience him. And one of the things that Jesus says when challenged by the Pharisees, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And that's the good news of the gospel. Is if God can forgive the Ninevites when they repent to Jonah, how much more can God forgive us when we repent because of the call of Jesus? And that's why we do communion every week, because we need that weekly reminder that says, I am a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. But instead of my body being broken, Jesus' body was broken in my place. Instead of my blood being shed, Jesus' blood was shed in my place. And because of that, we can come to God and worship him in thankfulness and in joy because of what he's doing. So one of the things we're going to do is, before we take communion, is we're going to say a prayer of confession together. which if you're from a tradition that isn't very liturgical, this is probably going to feel a little weird. But what the importance of this act is for all of us is that we're all going to stand and we're going to repeat the same words in unison, confessing before Jesus that we need his grace and that you're not alone in that confession. That there's no one here, there's no one at your table that is in more need of God's grace than anyone else. Okay, we're all patients on the table waiting for Jesus to operate on our heart. And so as we say this prayer of confession, take it as a personal reminder that you are a sinner, but you're in good company because you're around a bunch of other sinners that need God's grace as well. So let's stand together. I will say a word of prayer first, and then we will repeat the prayer of confession together. Heavenly Father, we do come before you humbly this morning, confessing that we're all sinners in need of your grace. God, none of us have a head start on anyone here because we all are broken before you. We all have been agents of chaos, and we're so thankful that you ran towards us. When we deserved your wrath, you ran towards us in sending your son to die in our place, God. And we just praise you now for that sacrifice. Help all of us to appreciate the fact that we are sinners. And I pray, God, that you would, as we pray this prayer of confession, that you would break our hearts because of our sin, but knit them back together in your grace. And God, as a community, we pray this prayer now.